We've corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. And then he goes down, let's go down to verse 8, actually. If I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. And by this, we are all encouraged. Well, this is the bit of the letter that we're going to be thinking about this morning. And I've called the talk, which we'll be hearing for the next few minutes, Getting It Right When It's Gone Wrong. In other words, we're thinking this morning about doing the right thing when actually the wrong thing has happened. Because this is what Paul is referring to. Some sort of incident, we don't know the exact details of which, that has hurt the church in Corinth. Someone's behavior has not been correct. Therefore, how have they done the right thing when the wrong thing has happened? What does God want us to do when it goes wrong? There are a couple of options instantly available to us. First of all, we could simply ignore the matter. The old sort of brushing it under the carpet or the rug, which is very difficult if you've got wooden floors in your house. So we could just ignore the incident, move on, and hope for the best. Or perhaps we could take a more legalistic approach. We say, well, let's see if this breaks the rules and the constitutions that govern the way things happen around here. Two instant responses. Ignore it or take a very legalistic approach. Paul's advice to the church in Corinth seems to be neither one or the other of those quick options. Paul does not say, ignore the sin. Nor is Paul saying, take a very legalistic approach to it. For God, according to Paul, offers us and demands from us mercy. And mercy can be messy, difficult for us to control, difficult sometimes for us to see how it fits in. But mercy is a foundational part of God's love. And God is love. Getting it right when it's gone wrong. Well, those of you who are into the Winter Olympics will know that the Winter Olympics have just finished, haven't they, over the past couple of days. I'm afraid I can't pronounce the place where they were held, nor, as you know, I'm not the greatest sports fan in the world, can I tell you very much about any of the sports being competed over. As a thorough British person, I do find it mildly amusing that we have a British team in the Winter Olympics that's expected to actually get medals. Always seems a bit bizarre to me, coming from a country more famous for its rain than for its snow and ice. But hey, they got teams in from Tonga, so maybe we were in with a reasonable chance. A few Winter Olympics ago, a British competitor made it to the Winter Olympics ski jumping competition. People said he should not have done it. He was breaking, in effect, many of the rules, but somehow he made it there. And I thought just now we could just take up a little bit of the story of Eddie the Eagle. Thank you.
unfortunately, it was in Eddie Eddie in the Olympic Games.
Eddie takes himself seriously, even if nobody else does. But the fans loved him for all the wrong reasons. His lack of money, trainer, kit and facilities. He was the great British loser. And most of all, the air of bumbling incompetence, somehow epitomised by those famous pink glasses.
Eddie the Eagle is quintessentially British. Eddie the Eagle could not be a star in any other country but the United Kingdom.
Eddie!
I got my letter to say congratulations, you can go and represent Great Britain at the Olympic Games when I was in a mental hospital in Finland. I was the patient. I was there actually because it was the cheapest place for me to stay. There was about 85, 90,000 people in the ski jump area, and I thought, wow, this is going to be really good. I'm really going to go for this. There's Germans and the Swiss and the Italians were going down jumping, but the crowd were ignoring these, and they were sort of going, Eddie, Eddie. And then I got out and sat on the bar, and they started shouting and cheering. And I was like, hello, everybody. And it was great.
You are going to have your Eddie. Just a moment, please.
I was talking to the guy in Calgary, and I said, can I sit where Eddie sat? He said, sit in the seat there. And I said, they went from here. I mean, just sitting there frightened you to death.
When you're sitting at the top of the ski jump, you look down, and at that point, you're probably about 500, maybe 600 feet up from where you're actually going to finish. You can see a million and one different reasons why you shouldn't really go down. So you do have to be... not a little crazy, probably a lot.
He had a go. He dared to go where most of us weren't. He stood on the top of a precipice and said, Geronimo.
You're traveling at 65, 70 miles an hour. Within about a second, you'll be 250 feet up from where you're going to be landing. And you just lie there and you try and relax and let your skis carry you to the bottom of the hill. It is the most exciting feeling, the most exhilarating feeling in the world. I think it was the crowd that literally gave me the uplift, the draft from all their cheering, you know, carried me that 71 metres.
Eddie's British record jump of 71 metres landed him 58th place out of 58 competitors, 19 metres behind the jumper placed 57th.
Everybody remembers Eddie the Eagle in the Olympic Games in Calgary. Not one of them could tell you who won the gold medal.
There we go. Don't you just love that? Definitely a British feat there, wasn't it? An amateur, Eddie turns up and ends up last place. Now, many of us would think that ending up last place, messing things up like that, is a complete disaster. But I like the quote at the end there. We all remember Eddie, who came last in that particular competition in the Winter Olympics, but we would struggle to remember who came first. You know, sometimes getting it wrong isn't the big disaster that we think it is. Sometimes getting it wrong can actually be a way to discover the real way of winning. Yet when someone gets it wrong, it's tempting to see it as a disaster and to make your point. Someone does something wrong, so you say, well, I told you this would happen. Someone does something wrong, you said, well, I knew this was happen. Someone does something wrong and you say, I was right, wasn't I? This morning, Paul suggests a better approach to getting things right when things go wrong. Way back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul had appealed to the Corinthians to forgive and comfort someone who was part of their church but was doing things wrong. Now he's writing from Macedonia, and he takes up, if you like, this thread of his letter again and commends the church for the way they've dealt with the situation, for the way they've handled things so well when someone got it wrong. Here are a few things that are perhaps worth noting this morning. What does this incident tell us that might be helpful to us this morning? Well, I think the first thing it tells me is that church is not a perfect place. Church is not a perfect place. Remember, the church in Corinth is what we would call the early church. In other words, it's nearly 2,000 years ago. We tend to think that the church then would have probably been pretty good. It didn't have all this sort of history that we do 2,000 years on. It didn't have all the institutions, didn't have all the complexities or structures that we have today. But it did have people. And people can make a church an interesting place to be at times. Someone once said, if you found the perfect church, go elsewhere, because you're only going to spoil it. Church is not a perfect place. We live in a culture where being imperfect is something that is actually very difficult for us to deal with. Particularly in a nice suburban area like Lower Early, perfection is almost idealized. Some examples. We dream about the perfect home. Where would all those catalogues and adverts be that keep coming through the door if we didn't have a dream that we should have the perfect home? That perfect home could be a new home. It amazes me how many adverts we get through the man's door for the new homes that are being built. It's almost like, you know, you're not satisfied with your home in Lower Early, go and buy one of our new homes. And they describe these new homes as dreams, don't they? They describe of selling a dream. There's lakeside living there over beside the M4 at the oddly named Green Park. My favourite is the now almost complete Kennet Island. There's no island. Your dream home there overlooking the A33, which I find amusing. The sewage works, which I find doubly amusing. And the recycling centre. Well, it's handy to have these things within visual range, I suppose. It's not just our dream homes, is it? We want the perfect home, but we also want the perfect career. Our young people aren't in here just now, but what a pressure they're under to get exam results so they can go on to the perfect course, so they can then come out with the perfect career and the imperfect level of debt, of course. What would your dream job be, I wonder, those of us who are in here? If we could wake up tomorrow morning and set off, would your dream job be the job you're currently at? Or would it be something different? What else? We dream about, you know, careers, houses, beauty, financial security. In other words, to be less than perfect is seen as not really great, is it? We're sold a dream of perfection, which is a problem because we know our lives are anything but perfect. And so we end up in a rather frustrating and irritable place where we are sold dreams all the time, but we're consistently unable to meet these dreams. Yet despite our awareness that we're anything but perfect, we'd rather not admit it. The church is not a perfect place. If you're being sold a dream of the perfect church, you're being sold the wrong church. You're being sold an illusion that is not true. You see, the reason the church is not perfect is because the second thing we can pick up from this letter to Corinth this morning is that Christians are not perfect. A Christian is imperfect. But part of that awareness is actually a freedom in itself. A Christian does not need to live crushed between a dream that they can never meet and the reality of that struggle. A Christian realizes the reality. They have failed. They are imperfect. They have sinned. In an earlier letter to the church in Rome, actually gets the name Romans, Paul would write, "For all have sinned." One of the things that frustrates me about the way people see the church is they go, well, you've got to be really good to be in the church. And it really frustrates me when they say, you must be really, really good if you're the minister of a church, to which the only response I've got so far is, I have to say, well, of course, I'm really, really good. You just need to ask anyone in the church who will tell you the complete opposite. For clearly, I am not really, really good. I am a sinner, so are you. You could, if you wanted to this morning, turn to the person next to you and go, you're a sinner, which will make sure that they're not here next week, because it might be an uncomfortable thing. It's not very nice, is it, to say you're a sinner? But it's the truth. You and I are not living our lives as God wants us to live. We're sinners. We're sinning. We're living second best lives. Now, you might call that sin different words. It's not a very nice word. Sin, you might say, well, occasionally I make mistakes. Or sometimes I say things I shouldn't say. Or sometimes I don't do the right thing, which is also a sin, by the way. You and I are not living as God wants us to live. That is the reality. That is the truth. And as the Bible says, once we start to embrace truth, the truth will set us free. God knows we are sinners. But let me be clear here, in case you think I've had some sort of personality transplant over the past couple of weeks. I'm not standing here with a sort of fire and brimstone message. God knows we're sinners, but God does not want to leave us in this position, nor does he want to sort of bring us down by saying that. Quite the opposite. In confronting our reality, God wants to bring us into a new truth. God does not want us to be defined by our failures. The truth is, we have failed. But the truth is that Jesus wants to set us free. So here's a couple of things that I pick out already from this bit of our letter to Corinth. The church is not perfect. Why is it not perfect? Because it's made up of imperfect people like myself and perhaps like you too. It amazes me sometimes when people seem shocked when churches mess things up. I think that is so not a new story. You know, how else was it going to turn out? We are sinners. And when you put a bunch of messed up people together, inevitably there's going to be some mess in the clearing up process. Getting a mess is not the real problem here. Now, at this point, we may be getting kind of fearful, because here's something else I think the letter to Corinth tells us at this point. Getting into a mess is not necessarily the disaster we think it is. Now, we get fearful at this point because we think, well, I don't really want to get into a mess in life. And so the best way not to get into a mess is not to get too involved with certain things, to kind of pull back. That way, I reduce my risks. I will take an easier route, if at all possible. Here's the thing. Taking the easy route, you won't learn very much. Take the easy route, and you'll come to believe that actually, you're all right, and it's them, inverted commas, who are wrong. I think the reason the church is seen as a bunch of do-gooders, as a bunch of holy joes, or whatever word you want to use, is because too many Christians in churches have taken the easy route. They've shied away from where God really wants them to be because they're scared they'll mess it up and they'll get into a mess and need rescuing. And so they take the easy route. It's a very tempting route because it shies us away from those fearful situations. It shies us away from these difficulties. It's also a very popular route. Jesus would describe it as the broad road. And we know where the broad road leads. It leads actually to hell, for want of a better word. We think we're safe. We think we're all right because we're shying away from these things that might fear us, might get us into trouble now. But actually, in thinking we're right, we're so very, very wrong. If you want to do one thing that will make you a disciple of Jesus this morning, and you can think this one through if you pick it up from Corinth as well, get off Easy Street. Get off that easy road and come and make a mess. Because I think the bigger the mess you're in, the bigger potentially your growth with Jesus. The bigger the mess, the bigger potentially your growth with Jesus. So far I've picked out the church isn't perfect because it's made of imperfect people. That shying away from situations where we might mess up actually isn't the solution to this at all. We need to be aware of our messes, and sometimes the bigger the mess we're in, the bigger our opportunity to grow. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes, "Godly sorrow brings repentance and leaves no regret." I was thinking, well, how do I know how to unpack this? Well, one thing to think about this might be to think about the word discipline. Have you ever experienced discipline? Well, I'm sure you probably have at some point in life. Hopefully you experienced some sort of discipline when you were a kid. Now, those of us who are owners or co-owners of children, we love our kids. This is not about being really harsh with them. You love your kids and you want them to know, because you love them, what's right and what's wrong. And if you really love them, there's going to be times you've got to set some boundaries. It's just the way it is. Some guidelines to help them make good, right choices. And when they make a bad choice, your love for them says there's got to be some sort of consequence. It may be the naughty step. It may be no pudding, which was never a punishment in our house due to my cooking. No sweets, you know, this sort of thing. You also know that kids that don't have much discipline, much boundaries in their lives are, I'm afraid to say, not terribly nice kids to be around. A bit of a nightmare, really. Do you think it's the same with adults sometimes? I certainly think it can be the same with Christians. So I want to ask you a couple of questions just now. When did God last discipline you? And do you actually have someone in your life who can inject a bit of godly guidance and discipline into your life? As I was trying to write this down, I suddenly wondered this. Is it a coincidence that discipleship and discipline look fairly similar? Well, they do, at least under my handwriting. You know that before I was a minister, I was a teacher. And when I started teaching, I was full of ideas and good intentions. I was full of enthusiasm, and I wanted to teach. Which, of course, is why they daren't let you loose on a class until you've had at least some guidance and discipline about how to teach. Without that discipline, classes would have been a lot more chaotic. I have to phrase that very well, because they were pretty chaotic anyway, which is why I got called out of teaching. And then when I was called out of teaching to serving in church full-time, the same was true. I was full of enthusiasm, I was full of ideas and good intentions. Only now, I was also called. Thank goodness they don't let us loose on churches from day one. It would have been disastrous. Because even those of us who are called by God have to submit to training and discipleship. I'm not sure why we think that's different if we're not the minister, but if we're a volunteer in the church. I think as a volunteer in the church, in whatever role you have, you are called by God to do it. I would expect you, therefore, to take it on with enthusiasm, with energy, and with passion. But I would also expect that you should be disciplined in it. You know, we wouldn't expect you just to go causing a mob because you don't know what to do, but you've been called to do it. We would expect you to learn how to do it, to work within the boundaries, to really give your very, very best so that you're able to fulfill your call with honor and with integrity. Discipline, I think, is very much feared. My experience over the years or so that I've been out since college and stuff is to say this. When discipline comes along, embrace it and welcome it. Let discipline disciple you. Jesus called you to be a follower, and followers of Jesus are disciples. Sometimes we think, well, this Jesus stuff, it's just about, you know, being a fan of Jesus. It's about, you know, coming to church on a Sunday when I feel like it, and going, I'm a Jesus fan, yay, I'm waving a little Jesus flag or putting my hands in the air, whatever. That's very nice, but it isn't the same as being a Jesus follower. Fans change their allegiances fairly rapidly. As you know, my son Andrew is a Reading Football Club fan, and he was telling me yesterday about the attendance at yesterday's game. There's an awful lot of fans who have decided not to come because it's a bit cold just now. That's one reason. Or the price of the pies is a bit high, that's another reason. Or the team's not doing very well, which surely can't be the reason they're staying home. Are you a fan, or are you a follower? Because followers of Jesus are disciples. And disciples will embrace godly guidance and godly discipline. Now, you were thinking, well, so far, so good, Keith. I'm just barely keeping up with you. But actually, to be honest, I think you're missing the point, Keith. You haven't actually said what this person did wrong. More importantly, actually haven't said, what do we do when someone does something wrong that is in the juicy category, shall we say? something that's meaty, something that is a big sin category. It's all very well, you know, if they make a mistake, they forget to do the coffee roaster and we're all without coffee. We can cope with that. We'll forgive them eventually. But, you know, what if it's a big sin? What if it's, you know, something that just like the church in Corinth really can't be allowed to continue? What if it's hurting one person really badly or a few people really badly? What if it's hurting the church and the witness of the church to the good news of Jesus? What do we do when it's that sort of big? Now, it could be, we don't know actually how big it was, this one. It could be adultery, could be gossip, could be slander, could be money issues. What we're saying is it's big and it's not going to go away. You know, you can't sweep this one under your carpet because it will make a great big mountain. You can't hide it because it's destructive. How do we deal with things that are big and not going to go away? Well, this week in our small groups, we're going to look at what Jesus says about dealing with things that cause us friction and tension in our church. We're going to use Matthew 18. But just now, for a sort of preview of what's coming up, here's a few quick tips. First, Jesus says, try and deal with the matter perfectly, one-to-one. Pray about the conversation, then go have that conversation. See privately if you can sort this out. You know, how many frictions in church would be sorted if people just went and had a conversation? You know, no need to tell anybody else. Just go have the conversation and sort it out. They'll either react positively or they won't. Well, if that won't work, says Jesus, do it with somebody else. Get two of you together. Someone you can trust. Pray about it, then two of you go meet with the person who's causing you problems. And then if that won't work, because sometimes it won't work, and they're part of your church, then you will have to go to the whole church about this issue. That's part of the reason we're members of churches, because we will be discipled and disciplined by one another. And then if that still won't work, really won't work, then you'll need to part company, hopefully only temporarily. Some of us, as we study these words, might think, well, are they really Jesus' words? And if you're in your Bible, Jesus' words are in red, they will be in red. So they are Jesus' words. But really? That's a bit harsh, isn't it? Well, take it away then from church. If you were in the football team, say, Reading football team, and you refuse to play every week because it's cold and there's not many people turning up because you're not very good at the moment, and you refuse to keep to the rules because you can play better than everybody else, would you really expect to be in the team each week? Well, no, of course not. You wouldn't be in the team. If you were in, say, I don't know, it looks like there might be a few bridge players here, bridge club, and you kept on misbehaving. I don't know what misbehaving in the bridge club is. Probably taking someone's car park space out in the car park. I've noticed they're very protective of them. Would you expect to get to play bridge every week if you kept on disrupting the place or throwing the tables? Of course not. No way. If you went to work and you kept on being lazy, having your coffee break from 9 o'clock, or if you were rude to people, would you expect to keep your job? I'm sure we can feel and think of exceptions, but on the whole, probably not. But in church we say, well, actually, bad behavior is okay because God is love. Well, that's a bit odd, isn't it? God is love. Of course he's love. But sometimes love has to be a little bit tough, not because you want to hurt the person, because you want the very best for them. So how might we sum things up then from our second bit of Corinthians, from this little bit that we've taken from chapter 7? What's the purpose of discipline? Paul says it's to disciple us. It's to help us grow as followers of Jesus. If discipline has to happen, it's there to restore and to heal us. It's there to produce fruit and a healthy faith. It is there to bring glory to God. What's the right way to deal with the wrong? Well, all of these reactions are based firmly on the character of God. God is love, and God loves to forgive us. What's the right way to deal with the wrong? Well, this morning it surely is to follow God's way of love, which was to send his Son to the cross. So recognize that, as Jesus would say to his followers time and time again, if you are my disciple, then you too will have to pick up the cross. A thing that is neither easy nor never going to be pain-free. but is also to recognize that from the cross, from that death of Jesus, we can all receive forgiveness. Nobody too bad, nobody too far from God. And from Jesus' resurrection, we can receive a new start. I'm going to invite the musicians back because they're going to lead us in some worship this morning as we bring our thoughts to God. But as we do so, it might be good just to take a moment to pray before the music starts and just to reflect, perhaps. Perhaps there's something God's pointing into your life this morning, thinking, actually, you know, that's not the way God wants things to be. There's something wrong here. We want to accept again Jesus' forgiveness. We want to put things right. Or perhaps you feel this morning, when it comes to Jesus, you're a bit kind of stumbling around all over the place. An undisciplined fan of Jesus. But this morning you want to become a disciple, a true follower of Jesus. Let's just take a moment to pray. And as we do so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit will speak to us now.